we've gotten done with the Gospel of John, and I had several options of where I was going to go from there. I was going to do the book of Philippians, but just wasn't right. I couldn't get into it. And so for a little bit, we're going to go look at the early chapters of Genesis. We'll do the first 11 chapters. Genesis means beginning. Where did it all come from? Where did we come from? Where did worship of one true God come from? Where did Israel come from? When did conflict begin? Why is there death? We find all that in Genesis. It is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. But we start right off in the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God. The atheist argues that there is no God, any morality that exists for him, he must invent. Of course, he cannot prove that there is no God. It's an impossibility. The agnostic is not a whole lot better. He simply argues that you cannot know if there is a God. I ran into a girl in Scotts Bluff a number of years ago. She called herself an atheist. Well, I was arguing that you really can't. You can't argue for the validity of atheism. Well, she then admitted, all right, I'm not an atheist, I'm an apathist. I don't care if there's a God. And that pretty much ended our conversation at that point. And but Genesis was written for us who do care, and for us who care about those who do not care. Because we have all of those answers that I talked about, that I suggested for you, even why is there death, why is there pain, why is there war. We find all of that in Genesis. And the world needs that. The world needs to know that there is a God. They just don't know that they need a God. But we have those answers. Sometimes we're afraid of even getting into arguments or discussions with people about God because we don't understand everything about those answers. Well, we don't have to. We come again to the Bible as the basis of all truth. We don't make it up. It's all here. And we start at the beginning. We find the basis for all ethical thought is here. The authority for that thought is Scripture. It is the Bible. That authority is not the church. It is not man's intellect or reason. It is the Bible. And this is its beginning. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I thank you for all of Scripture. I thank you for the Bible. But I particularly thank you for this book of Genesis. And I pray that you'll open us up to understand it. It may be a new way, a unique way. But teach us from it. Help us to understand you better. And equip us for this work of service to the building up of this body that can reveal you. And I pray, Father, that you will equip us to share what we know of you, that you are the creator of this universe. And we'll give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two major divisions to the book. We'll only deal with one of those divisions. The first 11 chapters, four events, and the next chapters from 12 to 50 look at four people, and those people are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham means father of a multitude. Isaac basically means he laughs, and it's because of his mother when it was announced to her that she's going to have a baby and she's over 90 that she laughed. And she tried to cover it up, but the angels caught her and says, yeah, you did laugh. And then she names the son. He laughs. Then we come to Jacob. Jacob's name means basically supplanter, jerk, con man. That's what he is. And God changes his name later on to Israel. That is, he wrestles with God, but it's a good wrestling match. And I argue in favor of anybody who wrestles with the things of God. But he was a jerk for most of his life. But he believed in the promises of God, and that was his saving grace. And then we come to Joseph. He's an unlikely deliverer of his people. His brothers hated him. They were going to kill him. Instead, they just throw him in a pit, and then they sell him. What's a brother for, after all? And yet he comes around to being God's instrument of delivering those very brothers and the nation Israel. But we're not going to be dealing with those four people. We're going to be dealing in these 11 chapters with the four events, and we'll take them each one at a time. The creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. These are the chapters that we will deal with in the ensuing weeks. We will take some breaks around Thanksgiving and around Christmas, but we are going to look at those four events, and I think they're fascinating, and I hope to be able to present them in such a way that you will too. But the first one is creation. And we'll take time with each of these. As we'll start over in creation and look at chapter 1 next week. Right now, I'm just going to give you an overview of where we're going. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, because it gives us an instrument and an introduction to what's going to happen in the rest of chapter 1 with each of the days of creation. But in the beginning, God. There is no defense. There is no argument for the existence of God. The Bible assumes it because He is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. I will argue for a creation in six literal days, morning and evening. Some people, and some good people even, will try to argue for six eons of time. Maybe 6 billion years as part of this creation, and they will attempt to incorporate evolution into that process. And they will insist that all scientists agree. I hear that on CNN almost every day. All scientists agree. Well, all scientists don't agree. I used to be one of those evolutionists, and when I came to Christ, and I still tried to argue that this six-day creation, it must be six, you know, millions or billions of years, and it's a process that He used. I now argue for six literal days, morning and evening each day. But if I was arguing the Bible with somebody and I was trying to lead somebody to Christ, I wouldn't get hung up here. If they insist that, you know, all I've ever known is evolution. And when I was growing up, too, I mean, I was raised in the Episcopal Church, but I don't think there are many Episcopalians that care one way or another if it was 6 days or 6 million years. I certainly didn't. And everything I ever learned was an evolutionary scheme. So I come to Christ, and I just assume that that's still the process. And I don't want people to get hung up there and say, well, I'm not going to listen to anything. I'll reject everything. If you're going to try to tell me of six literal days, then I'll reject the whole Bible. Quit arguing with me. Well, I don't want the argument to stop. I want to be able to reason with them. So if they want to say 6 million or 6 billion years in this process of evolution, fine. I don't care. It's not going to save you or not save you. But I believe in six literal days, and we will argue that. There are other issues that are far more important, particularly issue number two that we will get to. That we have to deal with, and that one we can't step around. That fact that God created is critical. Could He have used evolution? I think not, but I won't get it in the way of presenting the gospel. Turn with me to chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 2 then gets specific into that creation of 6 days, and it deals specifically with man. Genesis chapter 2, let's start in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Drop down to verse 20. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, this verse actually is an introduction into the next verse. You'd never know that from the English text, but in the Hebrew text, if you were a Jew and you were reading this in Hebrew, the word for naked in verse 25 is the word arumim. You don't ever need to remember that that's the word for naked, but it's the word arumim. Then if we get to chapter 3 where it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty," that word crafty is the word arum. And somehow they are very closely connected. If you were reading this in Hebrew, it would automatically make a link. There's the nakedness of man and woman, and there's the craftiness of the serpent. Somehow these two are going to come together. Now number two, let's go ahead and turn to it, because number two is the fall. Number two gets in the way of an evolutionary scheme, because in evolution you have transition. You have death, it automatically assumes death, and also mutation. And you've got to have death and that transition from one species to the next to come around with an evolutionary scheme. Well, the Bible doesn't fit that. There is no death until we come to number two. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 1 of the book of Genesis. And we look at event number 2, the fall. "Now the serpent was more crafty, arum, in the face of their nakedness, arumim, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' Well, the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" Literally, it reads, "Dying, you will die. You most certainly will die." "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Well, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. We don't know where he's been all this time. Has he been off somewhere in the garden, or has he been standing there just observing this process? We don't know. But when she's eating it, he's there. And the eyes of both of them, he gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, arumim. And they sewed the fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now they got a cover up. There was nothing with nakedness before. There was no sin before. There was no shame in it. But now, immediately, the first thing they do is start covering up. And mankind's been covering up and hiding and making excuses ever since. Like the excuse when God confronts Adam with his eating of the fruit. "She gave it to me, and I ate." And here in her, we'll look at it more specifically in a couple of weeks. But in her darkest, darkest hour, he punches her in the gut by blaming her. And man's been doing that ever since this time as well, of husbands blaming their wives for their failings. nobody wants to talk about sin. I mean, out here in society, we just do not discuss it. I mean, it's an ugly thing. God is usually left out of things in our discussions. So morality is a very relative thing. It is not politically correct to talk about anyone's faults. It's just being judgmental if you want to talk about somebody falling flat on their face. And the reason is because they don't know God. They do not know Jesus Christ. Why is there hatred and jealousy and lust? Well, everything is just excused. I was born this way. Nothing is right or wrong except to say something is right or wrong. We tolerate everything except intolerance. But this is where it all began. Right and wrong, sickness, destruction, death, war, it all comes back to this event when Adam ate from the fruit. The sin, we look at several books in the New Testament, particularly we go to the book of Romans and say that, well, it was not Eve's sin that plunged humanity into destruction. It was the man. It was his sin. What would have happened if he said, no, Eve, I'm not going to eat it? Well, we don't know, because he did it. She offers it to him. She is deceived, and he just follows right along and eats and then blames her for it. Drop down to verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I've heard that many times in funerals. Out at that funeral site, you came out of the dust and you're going back to the dust. And it quotes this passage. It plunges the entire creation into sin. Not just the people, but everything is now fallen and it tends toward decay. It didn't start that way. It was created perfect. But now it's fallen. Romans 8, Paul writes, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The whole creation is fallen into sin. That's why everything tends toward destruction. Things fall apart. Things break. The things that we fix or we get brand new, even they tend toward destruction. And they break and they fall apart and they wear out. And there is dust and there is death. And the whole creation moves in this direction. And it is entirely as a result of this fall recorded here in this chapter of this book. David Jeremiah records a story in a book that I've been reading. And it was during the Second World War and bombings in London. And there was an air raid. And there's planes flying over, and there's whistles, and there's bombs dropping, and there's explosions. And there's this little girl that was walking home from school. And she looks up and hears all of this stuff going on above. And she drops her books and heads running home. And her father sees her and picks her up in her arms, and they head off to her at a shelter. But she says to her daddy, can we please go where there isn't any sky? Destruction. The only solution to this fall is the solution that God provides in the New Testament. His name is Jesus Christ. He alone paid that penalty of death. They covered themselves up with the death of an animal. Clear back in Genesis chapter 3, there had been no death. There had been no killing. There had been no dying of anything. But the first event is they kill an animal and they cover themselves up with it. And there's been killing ever since. until it comes to Jesus Christ, and he goes to that cross, and he dies to pay that penalty, to cover that sin ultimately. And it is defeated. Sin and death is defeated. We still got to face it. We got to overcome it in our lives, but death isn't going to separate us from God. Death is nothing in the eyes of God. And we can hang on to that, and we have such deep sorrow when we lose somebody, and that's perfectly normal, and I'm not saying don't feel bad when somebody dies, but back off, get the big picture. That death has been defeated. You will rise again. Nothing will ever separate you from God. And Jesus says that in John 11 and talking about raising up Lazarus from the dead. He says, if you believe in me, you will never die. Do you believe this? And of course, we do believe that. So he is the only solution. Okay, we're looking at four events in this book. We're not looking at the people. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We're looking at the four events. And we look at the creation. And we've looked at the fall. There's a number three, and it's the flood. And we've all heard of the flood and Noah. Noah and his ark, right? Well, the word literally is the word for box. But it's not at all exciting or romantic to talk about Noah and the box. No, it's Noah and ark. Same thing with the Ark of the Covenant. It's the same word. It's a box. It's just a box. But how neat is it to watch the movie Raiders of the Lost Box? No, it's the Lost Ark. It means box. So we're talking about Noah. His box didn't have to go anywhere. It didn't have to be streamlined. All it had to do was float. But it's a major event in these early chapters. And I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Let's start in verse 5. Then the Lord God saw the wickedness. You might expect that. It's going to be that kind of a story all the way through the entire Bible, but particularly in the Old Testament. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It is the Hebrew word for grace. Noah finds grace. Drop down to verse 13. Then God said to Noah, the end of all the flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself a box of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark or the box with rooms, and shall cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the box, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. And it goes on. This shows further the results of the fall, man's degeneracy. And this is really the theme of the entire Old Testament. One failure to the next failure. It is generally not fun reading. But it's fascinating reading, and I highly recommend reading through the whole Bible. You will come to some places where it can get pretty slow and pretty boring, but it's worth doing it. But God promised that he would never destroy this. Again, if you will look on your bulletin cover this morning, you will see this rainbow. And I want you in chapter 9 of the book of Genesis, verse 15. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So we can look at a rainbow and we can be reminded that's God's promise that he will never destroy the earth like this again. But it's because of this thing called sin. God created everything perfect. Everything perfect. Man disobeyed and he fell and messed up everything with his sin. He messed it up so bad with his sin that God had to start all over again. And with just Noah and his family alone, destroyed every other creature on the earth. Bird, animal, everything. And started over with the animals that he had. J. Dwight Pentecost, one of my favorite professors at Dallas Seminary, he once wrote, "The doctrine of depravity has to do with man's, not to do with man's estimation of man, but rather with God's estimation of man. And in the eyes of God, we are fallen. With our eyes, we see some people better than other people. And I mean, who can judge? Let's just tolerate everything. Everything is okay. Forget this issue of sin. It's just ugly. And we don't believe that Bible stuff anyway, and we don't want to believe in God. We want to believe in evolution, and it just happened by accident, and man's getting better." That's what he would argue. Man's continually getting better. When we look at this book, at least half of it, and man sure as heck isn't getting any better, because we will see one more event, and that's Babel. We've looked at the creation. We've looked at the fall. We've seen the flood. God tried to start all over again. And right off the bat, it runs into trouble. Go with me to chapter 10 of the book of Genesis, and we'll start in verse 32. "These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood." Now that's God's intent. Spread out. Conquer this earth. Spread out everywhere. We see it at the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 1. God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Basically, scatter. Be fruitful and multiply on this thing. Okay? Sounds good. But there again is a problem. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." What happened to scatter, multiply, fill the earth? No, they settled here. They got a better idea. "And it came about, as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven.'" We can get into heaven. Let's build a tower into heaven. "And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." God's intent was to scatter. Their intent is to stay put, work together, build our own way up to heaven. We don't need anybody else. We can get to heaven on our own efforts. And they were doing it. They want to reach God without God, or they want to reach heaven on their own without having to go through God. It is still there today. Man is still trying to reach into some sort of a heaven, but heaven to Betsy, don't do it with God or the Bible. We can do it on our own. Verse 6. "And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth." That was his intent, if they just obey him in the first place. "Then they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. It's basically the same word that shapes the word Babylon, which becomes a very special name, particularly in the book of Revelation. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. But it took another event like Babel to do it. God created everything perfect. It was a perfect creation. There was no sin. There was no death. He did it in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Six literal morning and evening days. And he said, Adam, Eve, here's the place. Here's a beautiful garden. You can eat from any tree. You can do anything you want in this place. Well, except eat from one tree. One tree in the center. Just don't eat from that one. Well, who knows how long it was. Was it in one day that they went and ate from that tree? I don't know. We'll play around with that later on. But eventually, they ate it. They disobeyed God. They ate from the one tree, don't eat. But it was inevitable. And they ate. Now, these four together, they really do tell us a story. God created a perfect world. Man messed it up. And he suffered from it ever since. God, in effect, said, okay, I'll start all over again. And just have righteous Noah, this guy that found grace in my eyes. We'll use him. We'll start all over. So he destroyed everything and started new with Noah. Well, they barely got out of the box. And they say, well, we don't even need this God. We can get to heaven on our own. So they built Babel. Explains everything today. Man is messed up. All mankind. He tries it his own way to make everything better. It is still messed up. The entire Old Testament is a recurring effort of man that repeatedly fails. It ends up with a number of books at the end of the Old Testament with the prophets. The minor prophets, the major prophets. The major prophets were big books. The minor prophets were little books, but they all told the same story. Judgment. Judgment for man and his propensity to go anywhere but to the God who created everything in the first place. And most of this world is in that same place. We invent mankind. I'm not going to say we, because we have trusted Christ here in this room, hopefully. But we used to be there. And mankind is trying to do it anyway but come through the true God, to come through the God of the Bible. But we know the truth. We have it here. And we can share it with those we know, with those we love. We can invite them to church to hear this stuff out of this book of Genesis. It explains everything today. And it drives us then to the New Testament, where we find the only solution. The four Gospels tell us about one man, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. The Jews and the Romans killed him. Well, it was actually we all killed him, because it was all of our sin that put him on that cross. It was for sin that he was born in that manger. He came to die for our sins. It's a message that we carry because the world is declining, and we're a part of it in a very real sense. And we have the answers that we can find right here in the book of Genesis. Philip Yancey wrote this. He says, in my own lifetime, the divorce rate has doubled. The rates of teen suicide and violent crime have both tripled. And the births out of wedlock have sextupled in just his lifetime. And he's not a terribly old man. But that's where the world is going. We have some answers. We can see the problem here revealed to us in the book of Genesis. And we also have the solution, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in him for forgiveness of sins, and today's the day, because we've all sinned, and the penalty for that sin is death. It started off with Adam and Eve. The penalty for that sin was when an animal died. That was the first death, to cover up their sin. Well, since then, it was developed into the sacrificial system of Israel, where a lamb was brought to the temple, and the lamb died as a substitute for the sinner. And then Jesus came, and John the Baptist saw him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The only solution to what is revealed here is Jesus Christ, period. You need to believe Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank You for this book, and I pray that You will write it upon our hearts that we might not sin against You. But Lord God, we thank You for a Savior. We thank You for forgiveness of sins. We thank You for hope that only Jesus brings. And Father, as we look to this book, enlighten us. Help us, show us ways that we can share the simplicity of the Bible, the simplicity of truth with others. God is real, and God created all of this. This is His world. And He wants to use us to draw us back to Him. In Jesus' name.